We are in James chapter 1. If you turn with me to verses 5 through 12. Last week we began looking at the way that God uses trials to mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. And James says down here in verse 2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Now that's counter-natural to say, wow, I'm rejoicing because I've encountered a trial. But so far James has taught us two truths about how we should look at trials. He gave the command to count it joy in verse 2. And in verses 3 to 4, he tells us why we can count it joy. He says, God uses those things. If your heart is right, God uses those things to shape you into the image of Christ and produce spiritual endurance. This morning in verses 5 to 12, we find a third truth that we need to understand, that there are conditions on how we pass trials successfully. James says that this condition is basically having right thinking. Now, if a person is not a Christian, how in the world can they have a right view about God's work in the hearts of his children? He can't. But if you know Christ, and if you have come to trust him as Lord and Savior, a growing understanding of God's word will give you the ability to have a right view of trials. Here in verses 5 to 12, I think we can identify three conditions that the Word of God teaches us about right thinking about trials. First of all, in verses 5 to 8, it involves a right attitude about God and His salvation. When we lack wisdom for trials, our need is to have right thinking, a right attitude, and the right attitude is to remember, first of all, that all of us really are very weak. Very weak. Many times, you know, we think about ourselves, especially I think in youth, we think about ourselves as, you know, we can do it, we can accomplish it. There's nothing wrong, I don't believe, with having a positive attitude about the opportunities of life and believing that you can go out and make this sale or start this business. That's okay. We should believe in the ability to go out and work hard. But there's a problem when we begin to trust in ourselves. And we think that we have all the answers. And James is basically addressing this thing. It's when we have too high of a view of ourselves, we need to remember that we are weak and frail. At the end of verse 4, James said that God's purpose for you in bringing you through trials and shaping and molding you is so that you would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God wants you to be a consummate Christian, to be just like his son Jesus Christ, lacking in nothing. But in verse 5, he says, but if any of you do lack wisdom, so here's the connection. If you lack wisdom, now, have there been any times in your life where you faced monumental trials and you say, I don't know what to do? I'm sure you have. Many times in life, we come to the point where we lack wisdom. And what God wants to do is he wants us to have a right attitude about wisdom. Now, when we need wisdom that we lack, James here in verses 5 to 8 gives us a command to seek it, and then he shows us the confidence to seek it, and then he also tells us the conditions. First of all, in verse 5, the command is this, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you lack wisdom, and you are going to lack wisdom, that's just part of living in a fallen world. Part of living in a fallen world means that sometimes we simply don't know what to do. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks about something very similar. If you turn with me, Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, listen to what Paul says here about life in a fallen world. In Romans 8, 26, Paul says, in the same way, God, in the same way the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. There are times in life where you may say, I don't even know what to do here. I don't have any answers. I don't even know how to pray. And what he says is this is part of the weakness of being sinners in a fallen world. Sometimes we don't even know how to pray. But Paul says in those situations, if we rely upon God and if we entrust ourselves to him, the Spirit helps us in our weakness because he intercedes with us, for us with groanings. My translation says too deep for words, but unspoken groanings. The idea here is that the Spirit, he feels the agonies that you and I feel. He feels the agonies of a fallen world. The Spirit intercedes for us with these agonizing groanings. And then verse 27, he says, this is a great prayer partner because the Holy Spirit is God. So in verse 27, it says, he who searches the hearts and the minds, God the Father knows what the mind of the Spirit is because the Spirit of God intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So you have the greatest prayer partner in the entire universe. If you are a Christian, he's dwelling within you. The greatest prayer partner in the universe, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling within your heart. And by the way, down in chapter 8, verse 34, he says also Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for you too. You have help. When you come to the point where you say, I don't know what to do, I don't even know how to pray, God says, okay, seek me for it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Three ways God accomplishes this, I would say. First of all, is through that direct intercessory work of the Spirit. When you ask God, you can say, dear God, I don't even know what to do here. Holy Spirit, help me. Help me. Pray for me. Help me to understand what to do. That's one way. Secondly, we recognize that God works typically in our lives with very natural means. And so go to the Word of God. If you say, I don't know what to do, go to the Word of God. And let me give you a third way that you find wisdom. Go to the people of God. Go to other Christians and say, I need some help right here. I don't know what to do. I'm praying about this situation. I'm reading the Scripture to try to find some wisdom. What do you think? Because if you look at other godly believers who know the Word of God, they too have been taught by God through the Word. And so as you ask for wisdom from other people, this is a very rich resource. I'm always asking other believers, what do you think about this? Sometimes I'm like, I don't know what to think here. What do you think? And that's exactly what we should do. So James gives this command right here, and then he follows this command to seek wisdom with a word of encouragement on how we can know that God will answer. Here in verse 5, ask God, and he says this, ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Confidence to come before God. Three reasons why you can have confidence. First of all, notice that James calls God. He says, ask of God who gives to all men generously. He is the giving God. Really, kind of if you look at the tighter statement here in the Greek text, he's the giving God. He's the giving God. Therefore, says one writer, assistance is readily available because he is the giving God. In all Christian temptation, wisdom is to be had just for the asking. And the reason why is because he delights in giving. We need to understand that. If you're a Christian, you should understand that. And if you don't really understand it the way you should, you need to. I remember one time when the ice cream truck was coming down the street. Now, this was not in Woodland Park. We don't get too many ice cream trucks up in Woodland Park. This was down in Los Angeles. But I remember one time the ice cream truck used to come down the street, and he knew that we were a good target, you know, just even in our house, six kids. So I heard the ice cream truck. I ran downstairs, and I went out front. Now, by this time, my kids had seen what was going on, and they caught wind, and they came outside. And I asked them what they wanted, and I bought it for them. And their faces were beaming. You know, Barbie popsicles, ring pops. I delighted in doing that. And to have them say, I love you, Daddy, thank you. I mean, that's my reward right there, right? That's my reward. I love you, Daddy, thank you. But that was not, you know, that was not a painful thing for me to go out and buy them some Barbie popsicles. We have to understand the character of our God. He is the giving God. Secondly, he says this. He is the God who gives to all men generously. He's not cheap. If you were a child of God, you have a rich father who loves to dote upon his children. You have a rich father. That's pretty cool. I have a rich father. And he loves to give.
This is a basic truth that every Christian needs to understand. So when you're going through life and you say, oh God, this hurts and I don't know what to do, seek Him. He loves to give. He gives to all men generously. And then also says here that He gives to all men without reproach. He gives to all men without reproach. What does this mean? What it means is this, that He will not, when you come to Him, He will not say, you fool, I told you not to do that. Now, there are times when human parents might do that, right? I told you and I warned you, so don't come, don't talk to me about this problem. God's not like that. He will not shame you and reproach you if you come to Him in brokenness and say, dear God, I need you. He knows what you need. Matthew 6:8, Jesus said, even before you ask Him, He knows what you need. And He will not heap reproach upon you. He will not scold you. This is so good to know. One writer says here, God does not respond to our petition and then heap insults upon us for asking. He does not offensively recall the benefits already given or rebuke the one who asks for more. This is so good for you and me to understand. He's a good God. Now, the unsaved world has no clue of who God is. They look at Him as just, you know, kind of being up there and thinking, how can I make her life miserable today? How can I really make Him suffer? This is not our God. But if we're going to ask, there is a condition, and that's what we see here in verses 6 to 8. He says, the condition is this, verse 6, but let him ask in faith without any doubting. What James is saying is that if you want to come to God and seek wisdom, you must come in faith and without doubting. Now, how do we understand that? Let me suggest for you at least four aspects of what James is talking about. First of all, you have to believe in God Himself. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says that the one who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You have to believe in Jesus Christ and that He is the Savior of the world. You have no right, no one has any right to come to God to seek things from God apart from Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because God's anger is against the sin of the sinner. And until a person has been restored through faith in Jesus Christ, you have no right. Now, I'm not saying that God cannot, in His sovereignty, work in such a way that He would answer the prayer of an unbeliever. I believe that He could, in His sovereignty, for His good purposes. Maybe He's going to take that unbeliever who has really blown it in life and is suffering, and God works in a way that is going to give them an opportunity to later come to faith. We don't know how God is going to work in everything. But I'll tell you this, if a person is not saved because they have never trusted in Christ, they have no right to seek God. John 14:6, we know that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. In John 14, verse 13, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. You must come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. In John 16:23, Jesus said, in that day you will ask me, you will not ask me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, you're coming through Christ. He will give it to you. 1 John 3:21, He says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask from Him, we receive because we keep His commandments. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He's commanded us. You must come to God on the basis of faith in Christ, understanding that He died for your sins. He paid for your sin debt. And there is no way in the world that any of us are going to escape the damnation of God's judgment if we refuse to trust in Jesus Christ. No one will see the glory of God unless they believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? Here's a second aspect of faith. You need to believe in God's power to do what you're asking Him. You know, in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, it says this, nothing shall be impossible with God. What's the context? Gabriel has just told Mary, you're going to have a son. She says, I've never been with a man. He says, nothing will be impossible with God, Mary. Believe it. And she did believe it. You talk about, you know, something big, right? You must believe in God's power. And going along with this, the third aspect of faith is this. You need to believe that He hears you. He knows your petition. He hears and He wants to answer your prayer. You must believe that He will answer your prayer. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, there's a situation where there was a demon-possessed boy. And nobody, the disciples were having a difficulty in dealing with this demon. And the father brings the boy to Jesus. And he says, please, if you can help me, help me. And Jesus says, if you can. And here's what he said. All things are possible to him who believes. Lord, please save my boy. Demons try to destroy him. They throw him into the water and the fire. All things are possible to him who believes. When you come to God and you say, dear God, I need you right now. I need you. I need you to save my son. I need you to save my daughter. I need you to save my relationship, my marriage. I need your help, oh God. I need wisdom. Believe. The fourth aspect of asking in faith. You come to God with a kind of faith that shows itself in an obedient heart. In John 15, in verses 1 to 8, turn with me to John 15. Jesus talking about a relationship, a deep, abiding relationship with Him. In John 15, 1, I am the true vine. In the Old Testament, Israel was seen as God's vineyard. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm the one really that comes out of the entire vineyard to fulfill God's redeeming promises. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You, my disciples, are clean already because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who abides in me, in other words, remains close to me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. If you continue to stay close to me, and my words are abiding in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done. You see, a true believer should be abiding in Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so Jesus said, if you want a rich, fruitful prayer life, he says, you need to stay close to me. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done. And then in verse 8, he says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. He talks about fruit, more fruit, much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you stay close to me and you bear much fruit. In other words, what James, this is back to James right here, the real issue that James is dealing with in this whole thing is that if you are a believer, and James is dealing in context with those that profess Christ. He's dealing with believers. So he says, but you have to come in faith. The unsaved person is not going to get anything. But the believer must also come in faith. He must come with an obedient heart. James illustrates what the doubter looks like. Here in verse 6, he says, the one who doubts, he's like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We lived in Southern California 14 years and spent a lot of time in the ocean. It was pretty close to us. That was a lot of fun. I remember one time out off of the cliffs of Palos Verdes, a place called Abalone Cove, and I was down there snorkeling. And, you know, you have the waves that come crashing in along the rocks. and I was not smart. This was really a foolish thing. I was snorkeling by the edges of the rocks where the waves were crashing in. And then the waves started smashing me into the rocks. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, you might not get out of this one. Because, I mean, they were really just nonstop crashing me. And somehow I was able to get down and get out of there and think, okay, don't do that again. Nonstop. And that's what James says the unsaved person is like. They're like the waves that just constantly in turmoil. Constant instability. James is saying that people who vacillate in their commitment to the Lord are like ocean waves that never rest. And these people, he says, really should not expect to get some kind of answer from God from prayer. God's attitude towards this kind of person, you see it in verses 7 and 8. Let not that man, you can even hear kind of the contempt, the anger that James has about this. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded, the word is only used twice in the New Testament. Basically two-faced when it comes to a relationship to God. But he's talking about people who are in the church. And by the way, you notice when he starts talking here about verses 9 and 10 about wealth and the attitude of rich people. Not all rich people, but what is sometimes the attitude of rich people about pride. A lot of what James deals with here in this book, all the way through these five chapters, is the attitude of those who are sitting in the pews. That's really what he's dealing with. You think you're really hot stuff, huh? James says, if you have an attitude, you better watch out. God doesn't like that. He says, the one who doubts, he says, let not that man expect he'll receive anything. And the reason why is because he's two-faced. He's double-minded. He's not talking about an unsaved person. One writer says here that the double-minded believer is a believer is already clear, for James has challenged to understand trials, the unbeliever, or the rich man, to understand trials not as the interruption of pleasure by suffering, but as a pathway toward a mature faith. Secondly, he says this kind of a man is unstable in all his ways. Attitudes of the heart that show itself in instability. Listen, here's the point. If we want God's wisdom, verses 5 to 8, here's the first condition. You better recognize your need for wisdom. A second condition comes out in verses 9 through 11. It kind of builds on this. And it would be recognize really who you are. Recognize your limitations. Recognize your limitations as a human being. Look over here in verses 9 through 11. He says, now let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. James talks about two kinds of people. First of all, he talks about the poor man. He says, let the poor man who is this Christian, let the poor man, verse 9, the brother of humble circumstances, glory in his high position. Are you poor? You have nothing in this world, but you know Jesus Christ? You're a child of the King of Kings. You have the highest position in the universe. You're a child of the King. James is talking about people who are poor in this world, and yet they're rich because of their relationship to God. And the command is, you should understand what a glorious status you have belonging to Jesus Christ. You're a child of the King. James is urging the poor man to open his eyes to the spiritual height to which he has been lifted as a child of God. He may be financially poor, says one writer, looked down upon by the world and considered a nobody in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, lofty dignity. Rejoice in that. But what about the rich man? Verse 10, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. James is still talking about the professing Christian, the one in the church. He's talking about a believer. But what he's doing is he's starting to now go into the heart and deal with attitudes. Rich attitudes, wrong rich attitudes, or people with power, wrong attitudes of people who have power. Let the rich man, let the powerful man, let him glory in his humiliation. Yeah, you have the things of the world, but you're just a man. So you should recognize that God has taken you, just a poor, wretched sinner, and He has given you forgiveness. So you should boast and glory about that humiliation, that you are a wretched sinner, but God has forgiven you. Like the poor man, the rich man is commanded to boast, but the rich man is commanded to boast about his humiliation. Right, one writer says here, the condemnation of those whose pride is their wealth is a common biblical theme. Such pride is an overwhelming temptation many times for the rich. Pride because of riches can be a stumbling block. It doesn't have to be, and it's not in all rich people. But it is a temptation. So what James is dealing with here is a reversal of wrong thinking. If you want to have God's help, God's wisdom in trials, you need to understand who you are. You need to understand who you are. Take no pride in your achievements. Take no pride in your business accomplishments. Take no pride in those riches or that power. Our need, every one of us, is to be humble and gentle in heart like Jesus Christ. Amen? Because we really are nothing. We really are. James, here in verse 11, says, here's the reason why you need to be humble in these things. Verse 11, he says, because the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, and so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Verse 10, like flowering grass, he will wither and pass away. You know, when you go to Israel in the springtime, it's really, really beautiful because it's spring, there's flowers, there's green grass, but it does not last very long at all. What begins to happen in, I forget exactly what month it typically is, but usually around April or so, is when you start getting the hot summer winds coming in off the east. They call them Hamsim or Sirocos. And usually as soon as the sun starts coming up in the morning is when you get these Sirocos coming in off of the eastern desert. And those hot winds come in, and within a space of about a day or two, all of those gorgeous flowers and green grass that cover the hillside end up becoming shriveled up, dry grass. And what James is saying is, you need to understand that really that's what you are like. You know, when we are young, you know, we've got our pride in our beauty, our athletics, you know, everything else that goes with youth. And the Bible says repeatedly that, understand something, you can learn a lesson just by watching the hillside, because for a few moments it's gorgeous and green and strong, and before you know it, it's going to shrivel up and die. That's a great lesson for you and me to understand, isn't it? It's a great lesson. We're no better than Bermuda grass on the side of a hill. And James, using this imagery, it would, of course, have been very vivid in the minds of all the people that lived there. The sun rises with a scorching wind, it scorches the grass, and then you have nothing but a bunch of dead, shriveled up grass and shriveled up flowers. And the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. This is the way it works in life, in the flowers, and this is the way it works in our life as well. Job 14, verse 2, Job says, like a flower, man comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow. Psalm 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass, like a flower of the field. So he flourishes, but when the wind has passed over it, it's no more. So here's the application, the message for you and me. He says, so too is the rich man in all of his pursuits. They're going to fade away. You know, you may be thinking, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to become really rich. Not wrong to work hard. But if you're taking pride in yourself, just know this. It's not going to last. So what James is saying here for the believer who's facing trials, he says, you could be the poor man. He says, rejoice that you belong to the King. If you're rich, don't rejoice in these riches that are going to be gone. You, the rich man, will not last forever as the rich man of this world. All those things are going to fade and burn. You're not going to take it with you. In Christ, it doesn't matter who you are. Just have the right attitude. Don't trust in self. So the first condition for getting answers to God, we need to remember that we are in desperate need of wisdom, verses 5 to 8, verses 9 to 11. We need to remember that everything in this world is temporal. Just keep that in perspective. And thirdly, verse 12, a third condition that we must remember about trials and getting wisdom from God, it is the fact that our focus needs to be on the eternal promises of God. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown, he says, the crown which is eternal life. The crown is life. You know, in all of the athletic competitions of the world, you get some kind of a prize. Maybe it's a medal, maybe it's a trophy, a certificate. It was very common in the ancient world to give them a crown. Sometimes that crown would be a laurel wreath. Interestingly, sometimes the crown was made out of celery. I don't know if you knew that. I just learned that when I was in Corinth about last month, and they were talking about the Isthmian Games. In the Isthmian Games, typically, they'd just take some celery, and they'd make your crown out of celery. Nice crown, huh? And by the time about like 6 in the evening comes around, it's just shriveled up, dead celery. But I've got my celery! But if you are a child of God who perseveres in Jesus Christ, he says, you've got a crown coming as well. A Stephanos is the word. Your crown is eternal life if you have faith in Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. How blessed, Makarios. How blessed, like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessing. In other words, the idea of blessedness is kind of enviableness in a good sense. Enviable. Wow. Look at her. She's really blessed. This is the idea of, it's like, wow. What an enviable situation you're in. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are in the most enviable position. And sadly, there will be countless numbers that recognize what they have rejected, and it will be too late. But the man who perseveres, he trusts in Jesus Christ. How blessed is that man who perseveres under trial? Why? Because after he's come through that process, when he's been approved, he becomes dokimos. He becomes tested and proven. He'll receive that crown of life. Salvation is a gift of God, right? By grace, you're saved through faith. That's not from yourself. It's the gift of God. And yet James here is dealing with the true believer who comes through the fires and perseveres. Like Abraham, when he went to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22, and he persevered under this trial. And God says, good job. Blessed is the man who perseveres. So the point here in verse 12 is this. The encouragement that James is giving is, are you going through trials? Recognize that God is working in the middle of these things to use them for good. Keep trusting. Keep persevering. Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's about to be revealed. If I try to weigh out the sufferings and the persecutions against the glory, no comparison at all. Actually, it'd be the other way, wouldn't it? The glory completely outweighs the suffering. Paul understood this, and that's what gave him strength to persevere. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, he talks about persevering. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, because momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. Yeah, my life is being beat up every day, persecutions. I don't lose heart, though. Because this momentary light affliction, like being beaten times without number, five times as rods, all these things that he talks about in Corinthians 11, momentary light affliction, it's producing an eternal weight of glory And it will produce an eternal weight of glory in your life if you persevere. Keep trusting the Lord. Close with this thought right here. Eternal life is a gift, but God says that there is great reward for perseverance. The one who perseveres will receive this eternal blessing. Our need is to stay focused on God and His goodness. God is good, and He does good. He's always good. He loves to buy his daughters Barbie popsicles. He loves to buy his little boys ring pops. He delights in giving good gifts. And so when you're going through the fires of the trial and you say, oh, this hurts, He's the good God. He's the giving God. Keep trusting Him. Keep seeking Him. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your goodness, who You are. And dear God, help us to take these truths and to draw closer to You and to become the people that You're calling us to be. And dear friend, if you have never understood what it means to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm inviting you to come talk with me after this service. Thank You, O God, for who You are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.